Today we are still in the section 414 through 1039, Jesus as a Better Priest, a long section about the priesthood and how it operates. We're going to look specifically at Jesus being considered merciful, 414 through 16, though it's going to be a bit before I get to that, because I'm going to look at where we started, 41 through 13. He tells us to be afraid. That's in context of there is a coming judgment. Tomorrow is coming. And this coming that he's talking about here is the coming of the Son of the first two chapters, coming to bring judgment, which is recompense, which is both reward and punishment. What he says to us today, that we can be confident because he is here today. And what I want to do is go back and look at this concept of rest. It's very difficult to go through this and approach this with our kind of 20th century American Gentile minds and really grasp what he's doing. The whole concept of rest is really the focus in these 13 verses. And rest is two things. In fact, there's two different words. The rest of attitude, resting in God's care, and the rest of place. And that's living in God's safety and security in a specific place. And the author of Hebrews is looking at the present and the future. He really started with the future when he starts in the first two chapters. He's going to focus a lot on the present in this present section. I want to give you a picture of how this passage gets interpreted in our culture, and really I want to stress the point, I understand why, because we are not like these Hebrew Christians who are escaping Jerusalem, escaping persecution, under persecution seeming no matter where they go, and they're running from Jews and they're being persecuted by Gentiles wherever they go. But I want to go to a common interpretation of this passage. I want to go to John MacArthur because I really respect what he says. And I also respect his point of view because he's not looking at a world where people are persecuted and running. He's looking at a world like we are. We're American Christians. Our Christianity lends us some power, some credibility, some financial power. I mean, we are the rich of the world. And sometimes in America, Christian populations are the richest of the rich. I want to give his exact quote as he comments on this section, verses 4, 1 through 11 specifically. God's rest did not come through Joshua or Moses, in that he's referencing 4, 8, that if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken about another day after that. But through Jesus Christ, who's greater than either one. But he says it was merely earthly rest, which was but a shadow of what was involved in the heavenly rest. The very fact that in Psalm 95, God was still offering his rest in the time of David meant that the rest being offered was spiritual, superior to that which Joshua obtained. Israel's earthly rest was filled with the attacks of enemies and the daily cycle of work. The heavenly rest is characterized by the fullness of heavenly promise and the absence of any labor to obtain it. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? So he's arguing here that these warnings, chapter 4, and we're going to look at them in chapter 6 later on, are really warnings for unbelievers, that the people who did not enter God's rest were in fact unsaved. When I mean, I'm going to use the word unbelievers, that's not a good word. I'm going to use the word unsaved. That the people who did not enter God's rest were unsaved. I counter that with historical fact of Numbers 20, which is Moses not being able to what? Enter God's rest. Is Moses saved or unsaved? That was my point last week. Moses is in fact saved. He leaves that historical fact out of his entire argument. He never references Numbers 20. He references Numbers 14, Kadesh Barnea. Why did not the people go into the land? Because they refused to believe God. So the assumption is that that whole entire generation was unsaved. That's why they didn't go into the land. So this is kind of a classic approach to the book of Hebrews. If you find yourself in disobedience, it means you are unsaved. Why does that happen? My bias is I'm a dispensationalist. What's that mean? Well, John MacArthur's a dispensationalist. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come and establish a kingdom on this earth. And the Jewish people called that an eternal kingdom. I believe that's the kingdom he's going to establish. And I believe the argument of the writer of Hebrews in chapters 1 and 2 is this son is the one who is going to come and establish his kingdom. That's why he quotes the Psalms that he quotes. I think the error in John MacArthur's quote here is that David meant that the rest being offered was spiritual, not physical, superior to that which Joshua obtained. I think the flaw in that logic is that God really was promising rest to his people if they went in, real actual rest from a historical perspective of the Old Testament. If they went in and obeyed him and honored him, he would bring about for them a kingdom that would in fact fill the earth. That was his promise to them. But did they go in and obey? No. So I don't think to jump to the conclusion that God really wasn't offering to Joshua and then David later on a real physical kingdom. That is a non-dispensational point of view, or a reformed point of view, meaning there is no literal kingdom of God ever going to be on earth. The kingdom of God is purely spiritual, and it exists right now. We're in it now. And that's the only kingdom there's ever going to be, until we die and go to heaven. He says the next thing, that Israel's earthly rest was filled with the attacks of enemies and a daily cycle of work. This is a confusion over Joshua going into the land is the believer dying and going to heaven. Read somebody like Charles Spurgeon. Very typically, he'll talk about crossing the Jordan. That's the death. Going into the promised land. That's heaven. Israel was never promised ease and comfort when they went into the land. They were said, you're going to have to go in and fight and get rid of the false religion. And so the attacks of enemies in the daily cycle of work, that is the work that a believer is called to do. Once a believer is saved, we still have something to do. There's still a work to do. And then the closing line, the heavenly rest is characterized by the fullness of heavenly promise and the absence of any labor to obtain it. Now here's where I find flaw in the way they're presenting this. The heavenly rest is characterized by the absence of any labor to obtain it. Yet look at verse 4:11. 4:11 says, let us be therefore be diligent to what? Enter that rest, lest anyone fall by following the same example of disobedience. Well, he says here that the heavenly rest is a promise in the absence of any labor to obtain it, but 4:11 says be diligent to enter that rest. Can't have it both ways. It's either no labor to obtain this rest or be diligent. That means you work hard, you strive to get it. Well, people who think they've got it and don't want to work hard, they don't really have it. See the problem with that logic? Okay, how do they arrive at that? Well, John MacArthur's a strong Calvinist. Now, I'm also not a Calvinist. I want to put that right off the front. See, that's some of my bias. That's my bias. This colors my thinking. I'm not a Calvinist. So I'm not going to explain all that. But here's the classic kind of historical view of Calvinism. The Calvinist divides faith into three categories. There's saving faith, and then there's true faith, and then there's false faith. You've all heard these expressions, haven't you? This isn't new, right? Saving faith, true faith, and false faith. Now, saving faith becomes true faith, and true faith can't fail. So if you have true faith, you will persevere. You will never give up as a Christian. That's the mark of true faith. So you come to the book of Hebrews, and it talks about people turning back and giving up and quitting and not going forward. That's because they didn't have true faith. And so you would say, well, your faith was false. It wasn't true. And you can tell it wasn't true because you didn't persevere. Now, this should scare some of you. I know it scared me in my life. Well, the problem is the focus is on your faith. Is my faith true faith or is it false faith? It's not the focus is not on the object or the objective of your faith when you begin thinking like that. No, the writer of Hebrews has two kinds of faith, he says here. There's really faith, which is belief, and no faith, which is unbelief. There is no in-between for him. You either believe God or you don't believe God. There's no middle ground. There's no looking, is my faith real or not real? And his point here is the continually focus on the object of your faith. And that is the ground of endurance. Now, the question is, can you fail in that faith? Yes. But that's a failure of progress. not the standing of perfection. That cannot fail. So what rest is he talking about? He's not talking about a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that's not physical. The writer of Hebrews is talking about a physical, literal kingdom on earth. It's a rest as promised in the kingdom that God will bring through the Son. And that's the whole brunt of chapters 1 and 2. And it's a physical place tied to a spiritual relationship. A physical place tied to a spiritual or spirit-enlivened relationship with God. So when it says, when God rested on the seventh day, as we read in this passage last week in chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 4, he thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. From his works, meaning he rested from the creation that he just accomplished. There was no more to be done. He said, it's very good. There's nothing more to add. It's not that he's tired. There's nothing more to add. Now, when he rested on the seventh day, where were Adam and Eve? In the garden. Was that a spiritual only condition or was that a physical condition? Was a physical place, wasn't it? So he rested on the second day with them in the garden. And when did their work begin? When did Adam's work begin? Did it begin before or after they were removed from the garden?
After.
Okay, there I got some afters. So what did they do before they were removed? Adam had work to do in the garden, didn't he? It says here, when it makes this quote that God rested from all his work on the seventh day, does not mean an absence of all activity, does it? Can't mean that. Now, why do I bring Adam into that equation? Because the writer of Hebrews has already brought Adam into the equation. In chapter 2, when he goes back and references the psalm back there, in chapter 2, when he references Psalm 8, in Psalm 8, the writer, David, is talking about Adam. Adam had been crowned with glory and honor, remember, in the garden, and then he fell and he became lower than the angels. Problem with our translation in chapter 2, it says man was made lower than the angels, and we get the idea of creation. The word for made there is not creation. It's simply to, he took him from one state and put him in another position. Why did God take man and put him in a lower position? He voluntarily acceded to the angel, who we call Satan. So now he's under the angels. So Psalm 8's talking about Adam. So he already brought in the idea of Adam before the fall. When he quotes again now in chapter 4, when he quotes the creation, God resting in creation, you've got to think of Adam. Because this isn't just some nebulous universe when he says he rested on the seventh day after all his creation. There's a man and a woman doing his work, and he'd made the promise to them that they would fill the earth. And that was the place of his rest. So chapters 1 and 2, as I go back to this, I think the rest in Hebrews is talking about this kingdom rest that God promised through all the Old Testament. It's the restoration and the kind of rest Adam and Eve had in the garden before the fall, the rest that involved work. Chapters 1 and 2, Hebrews argues that the Son will return as king of the actual promised earthly kingdom. I think that's his argument. The angels will not rule in it. We should be anxious and work, and here's where I want to bring this verse 4:11. We should be anxious before God and work diligently to be rewarded in that kingdom, being looking forward to entering that kingdom, because that kingdom is coming. And that is why the Bema Seat judgments for the church, we saw that last week, take place before the kingdom begins. Because we will receive the reward that God will give to us for our work now, and we will go into the kingdom with that reward, with that inheritance, meaning maybe a place to rule, a place to serve, an honored place there under his rule. And so we obtain the inheritance that reflects our faithful service now. I really, really believe that's the focus. It's looking for this physical kingdom. So the rest in Hebrews is not simply going to heaven. It's the coming kingdom with Jesus as the king. What he's doing now, today, is he's urging us now to go to him as high priest. Because he's not serving as king in the world, in the kingdom that he's expressed in chapters 1 and 2. He's serving us as high priest right now. Leading his church. Walking among the candlesticks. If you remember Revelations 2 and 3. The priest walks and services the candlesticks. And Jesus as our Lord is this kind of high priest who's doing this. Now I want to look at this guy here, Walter Kaiser. He is someone who has worked to define the rest as described in Hebrews chapter 4. Here's a summary of his work. And I think he hits it. God's rest is being unfolded historically, step by step, leading to a culmination in the future reign of his Messiah. That's what Hebrews 1 and 2 is talking about. The rest in Hebrews connects the believers in the church age to the believers under the law to the promise of rest, because we're all going to be together in this kingdom that Jesus Christ will bring. And it connects the promise of rest to the original creation of all things, because that's the original place of rest, was the Garden of Eden. And that's what God is going to restore. That's how he sees it. And I think he's right. I think that's the best way to explain it. And when he uses the word Sabbath in referring to the seventh day, the day of God's rest, Sabbath is rest in the place. Look at these verses in Hebrews 4. This is all through the Old Testament. The Sabbath is the place for one. Let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. His rest is his place. That's 4:1. 4:6, his place. There remains for some to enter it. Enter what? His rest. Verse 9. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest, which is talking about a place as well as an attitude. I think this is the point. I really do. I think this is the point. Disobedience or unbelief is falling from that rest. 4:11. This is the verse that scares us. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. Ties back to verse 1. Let anyone fear, lest the promise remains of entering that rest and you come short of it. That's where you begin to question, well, have I come short? Was my faith true faith or false faith? Wrong question. Is the objective of my faith still tied to Jesus Christ? If I turn from that, then I'm like not just the children of Israel, Kadesh Barnea, I am like Moses, who struck the rock twice, and God says, okay, for that, you're not entering my land. And I can lose on the basis of a sinful or ignorant or an unfocused decision on any given day. I can lose a lot. And when am I going to find out how much I've lost? When I stand before him face to face at the Bema Seat Judgment. So is this serious? Yes, it's very serious. And it makes it more serious for us who are saved, because these warnings are for us. What happens if you simply make these warnings for unbelievers? That's for those people out there. That's not for me. Because I'm saved. So I don't have to take this warning to myself, because I'm saved. I know my faith is true. But I think the focus and objective of faith keeps us in check. If my works are because my objective is Jesus Christ, that's different than my works are because I want to glorify myself. And sometimes that's hard to tell. That's why we have verse 12 of chapter 4. Verse 12 flows right out of verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Work to enter that rest, looking forward to that coming kingdom. What will my judgment be? So I don't fall down through the same example of disobedience like Moses fell and lost so much. And how can I tell what I'm doing? Is it for me or is it for him? Sometimes I can't tell, but it says here the word of God's going to figure it all out. It's living and active. It's sharper. It can go down and examine the very motives of my heart. The warning there in that verse is examine the motives of your heart now. If your objective is Jesus, then your object is solid. If your objective is not that clear, then gotta realign your objectives. Is what you're doing for your own glory, then you're going to lose. And God's going to know that, even though other people can't tell. People might say, oh, that's wonderful. Look at the wonderful things he's done. But they can't see the motive of your heart. God sees the motive of your heart. The rest is the place, plus the rest is the attitude. That's Sabbath. Why do I say that? Because there's a verse in Exodus 35:2 that brings all this together. If you want to go in your Bible to Exodus 35:2, but 35:2 says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. The words I want to pull out here are holy, Sabbath, and complete rest. Now in the Septuagint, which is what the writer of Hebrews uses and the apostles use, it brings together three words that express what rest is in this verse. First one I want you to look at is this one here. It looks like that. It's called katapausis. That is the resting place. Here's the word Sabbath. This is a lineup of four different words. Katapausis, a resting place. Holy, a holy resting place. A Sabbath. And an anapausis, a rest. So you have two words for rest. Notice how they both kind of look the same. Pausis and pausis. One is katapausis, the other one is anapausis. Katapausis means to settle down. I talked about that last week. The word meaning to go to a place and settle in, to grow roots. We bring three of these words together in this one verse. This is called a Sabbath of complete rest in the place with the right attitude. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 12, and we were here last week. Go there, Deuteronomy 12. And this is Moses' sermon telling them about where they're going to go, and he doesn't get to go, remember? He pleads with God, please let me go. I know what I did. I know what I do was wrong. God says, no, don't talk to me about this anymore. 12:8, he says, look, when you go in there, I don't want you doing what you're doing now. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes, and which is the whole theme of the book of Judges later on once they do get in there. Verse 9, this is the important verse. This is the one we're going to look at. You have not yet as come to the what? The resting place. And the and, not notice, it's the place and the inheritance. When they went into the land, did everybody get exactly the same thing? No. See, the great lesson there. They were all given land based on the blessings that were given by Jacob. And Jacob blessed his sons on the basis of what they did, the way they behaved. The inheritance is a distinct from the place. And the inheritance they got in the land was based on their behavior that they'd exhibited as tribes earlier on. The Lord is giving this to you. And when you cross the Jordan to live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. This is the resting place. Now this is the word He uses, katapausis. The one we saw in Exodus 32. He's going to bring you into the resting place and the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. This place, very clearly, as we go through the scripture, is Jerusalem. Go to Psalm 132. The word rest is not just rest. Don't do anything. You don't have to, no strain, no work. That's not what it means. The focus is on place. The fact that it's Jerusalem, 132:14, very clear. This is the time of David. And David got a promise of a Davidic kingdom called the Davidic Covenant. This didn't exist before. They were living on the basis of the Abrahamic Covenant. You will live in the land, God will bless you, the land is yours, and you're going to be a blessing to all nations as a result of being in this land. But we come now to a place in the Jewish history, the Davidic Covenant, where God says, I'm going to put a king on the throne in Jerusalem forever. The night angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces Jesus' birth, says this one's going to be called Jesus. He's going to sit on the throne of David forever. Is that just a spiritual thing or is that a physical thing? Okay, 132 verse 14, this is what? My resting place, my katapausis. For how long? Forever, everlasting. And in verse 17, there I will cause the horn of David, the horn, the rulership, the authority, the might of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. Who's going to sit on the throne? Mine anointed. Mine anointed in Greek is Christos. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. We recognize both words, don't we? So verse 17, there's not only a place, he's already said there's going to be a guy from the throne of David who's going to be called my Mashiach, my anointed one, my Christ. Katapausis, this is the resting place of my kingdom, my everlasting kingdom. Say, okay, fine, that's the resting place, but we're not in the resting place. Rest is also an attitude. Go to Matthew 11, and who do we find? Who do we find in Matthew 11? But the person we know is the anointed one, right? In Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall what? Find rest for your souls. And he quotes an Old Testament passage. that uses this word, anapausis. I am the one anointed to bring you the rest. The kind of rest that isn't where you just lay in a box and don't do anything. You know, the only place you can go in any place in St. Mary's County where there's no sin going on at all, and it's very quiet and very peaceful, and nobody's sinning, go to any cemetery. Those people are behaving perfectly. That's not the kind of rest he's talking about. Because notice what he says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. He's not saying you're going to come to me and do nothing at all. This is a direct rest idea linked back to Adam and Eve, who were at rest and secure in a garden, but doing work. So he's saying, you come to me and follow me. I'll take the burdens of the Pharisees and the burden of sin. And with sin, the writer of Hebrews has already said, with sin comes the fear of death. Jesus says, I'm going to take that all away. So this is anapausis, and this is the word Jesus uses. And I will give you rest for your souls. I will bring rest into your life now. This isn't just, oh, come to me and in the sweet by and by you'll be in a spiritual place in heaven and kind of an ethereal body. No, he's not talking about that at all. He's the Messiah who's come to sit on the throne of David. He says, I'm the one, if you follow me, I will give you an attitude of rest. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen. If you follow me, you are safe. Now, if you notice here, this is not the place of rest. Writer of Hebrews is focusing on the place. He's urging these Hebrew Christians, follow Jesus because of where he's going to take you into that kingdom that he promised in the Old Testament. But notice this rest here is the kind of rest Jesus offers, is the kind of rest that goes into you, into your heart, into your souls. So that gives you the capacity to be able to follow him and not sweat what's going on around you, not worry about death, and have an access place for what do I do when I sin? I will relieve you of that burden. I hope you're able to put all this together, because remember, going back to Exodus 32, what we saw the word katapausin, the resting place, then Sabbath, the resting day that was set aside for the Hebrew people, and then anapausin, the complete, total rest. You can be in a place where you're safe, just like Adam and Eve. You know, the very word garden in the Hebrew language means a protected place. And did they have security there? Yes, they did. They had companionship there with Jesus himself, with God himself, who created everything. Look at John 19:30 now. Let's go in a little different direction. We're in Jerusalem. Now we're going to get the final word of this one who says, come to me and I will give you rest. In John 19:30, we get the final word, and this is in Jerusalem. And in English, it's not one word. What's he say? Tetelestai, from the word teleo, means to bring to the goal. It is finished, finishes everything. There is nothing left to be done in terms of sin, fear of death, and coming to me and resting. He brought about a purification that's total and complete. So when he's saying here, tetelestai, he's saying, everything is completed. Come to me. The last guy that came to him in his earthly ministry was a guy hanging next to him. He got rest that day. He comes back 3 days later, and the call is the same through the apostles. Come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. In a sense, this is expressing the very same thing God expressed in Genesis 2:3, when he says about the garden, the place, the katapausis, that everything is completed. Everything is done. And Adam was in the garden working for a future blessing, because God said to him, be fruitful and multiply. But you, Adam, you're the king of the creation. I put you as the crowning king of creation at the end of this sixth day. And I'm going to rest and say it's all done on the seventh, and we're going to move on from here. And I'm going to fill the earth with my glory through your work. Now, we do the same exact thing. When God saves us, he tells each and every one of us, go and seek disciples from all nations. essentially saying, be fruitful and multiply. Bear fruit and reduplicate yourself over and over and over and over again. So I want all of you to look like me in our character, in the way we behave. That's work. That's what he says to do. That's work. Now, Hebrews chapter 4. There are four things that link this whole chapter down like a chain. Hebrews chapter 4, 1 says, let us fear, because any one of us could come short. Be afraid as you look into your own self to see that you're weak, to see that you have the capacity for all kinds of sin. The next link in the chain is, let us be diligent, because any of us could fall. Let us hold fast. See, thus, let us, our confession, our vow to Jesus as apostle and high priest. And then, let us draw near. We all need mercy and grace. And that's where we go today. In Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we have a great high priest. Goes back to 3:1. We made the vow of a confession to a great high priest. And so we come down here to 4:14. We do have a great high priest. Hebrew Christians, thinking you're going to go back to Jerusalem, we have a great high priest, greater than that high priest back there. He's passed through the heavens. He's resurrected and ascended. He's Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of chapter 1, the Jesus of chapter 2. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who's been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet he never sinned. But he suffered all the temptations that we suffer. But he never sinned. He never failed. He never fell. He never turned away from his Father. We want to strive and work to be the same way. And it doesn't come naturally. So he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence, with boldness. I can go in there and be absolutely sure that I'm going to be accepted. Now, if you're wondering, is my faith real or is it false or is it true? I'm not going to have that confidence. I'm going to be looking at myself going, you know, I really don't think I'm that worthy to step into the throne of grace. You've made a vow to Jesus. You step into that throne of grace and you be confident to say to him, Lord, I'm in trouble. I need mercy. I need grace. And I need it now because this is the time of need. The thing I want to stress is these let us commands are to saved people that he knows are saved. And he knows they're saved because of what they've gone through already. What they've lost and the persecution they've suffered and the things they've done. He knows they're saved. They couldn't have done what they have done to this point. But they're wearing out. And his fear is that they will be like unbelievers now, like unsaved people, and lose in the future. He's concerned for their future. And Jesus, the Son that he's trying to point to, is the King of our future, and he's our great high priest now. So don't turn from this great high priest. Go to him. I see this sin in myself. It's terrible. He'll take it away. Draw near to him because we know we're sinners. We need mercy and help. He's saying to these Hebrew Christians, whatever you do, don't go back to them. They have no solution for sin, especially in the day he's writing, because the temple curtain got torn in two. So then the question you have, as a believer then, do you fear the Lord? Sometimes believers don't. Am I diligent? Verse 12 really gets to the point. You can't pretend, because verse 12 says that the Word of God is calling you today. If you hear His voice, answer it, but He knows your motive as well as your actions. So we'll go next week. He's going to go back to the priesthood now and talk about it and say, Jesus is better than Aaron. Because they hold the priesthood in high regard. So he's going to try to say the priesthood was good, but Jesus is better. So he's the one you want to follow. Dear Father, thank you for your word.